Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you again. We were here on the 8th of January when Steve and Laurel were visiting one child and grandchildren and family, and we're honored to be able to come back when they're visiting another set of family. And we're just honored and humbled that we're asked to come back, and glad to be here with you on a beautiful day. Hopefully spring's not coming too early, but it's nice while it's here. This morning, Steve gave me a little challenge. He said, I'm preaching a series, and you want to preach within the series. So hopefully I'm hitting on some of the things he would have hit on. He just kind of gave me a couple ideas and then left it up to me. So the title this morning is Jesus Came to Serve. And if you like to follow along in your own translation of the Bible, we're going to be looking primarily at the beginning through part of Mark 10. And as we go through this passage, though, I'm going to stop and talk about different things as we move through that passage. Then we're going to look a little bit at what Jesus' servanthood looked like. Then we're going to stop and have communion. I'm warning you about this because a lot of times in some churches anyway, the tradition is you have communion at the very end and it's time to go. But I still have about 15% of the sermon to finish after we have communion. So just kind of set your brains there that once communion's done, it's not over. And then I'll come up and finish the sermon, and we'll have a song, and then it will be time to go home. So Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. And it says this. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Now, that's a strange way to begin a passage, so you have to think about what just happened. And what happened was a world-changing event. They had a thing happen that just rocked their worldview. You see, in their worldview, the wealthy were the people who were blessed by God. And as you looked at them, they were the ones that God loved, and God was elevating, and their wealth proved it. But what happened earlier in chapter 10 was the rich young man came to Jesus, and asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus starts into some of the Ten Commandments, and the young man legitimately said, I've followed those since my youth. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And the guy went away sad. And then Jesus makes some amazing statements. He said, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is starting to rock their world. And then he said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some commentators have said that it was some kind of gate at Jerusalem, and the camel got down and crawled through. That gate didn't exist until the Middle Ages. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying something that's absolutely impossible. A camel cannot pass through the eye of a needle. Now the cool thing is, Jesus then says, but with God, all things are possible. So Jesus wasn't saying at all that those with wealth can't. And by the way, all of us, if you compare us to the rest of the world, are wealthy. So, thankfully, Jesus wasn't saying wealthy people can't enter the kingdom of God. What was he saying? It's hard, and only God can do it. And this whole worldview change just rocked the disciples, and some of them were actually afraid as they're going through. They believe they're following the Messiah, and they're going through, and they're afraid. So Jesus kind of adds to what's going on here. The end of verse 32 and following. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is one of the several times Jesus warns them, I'm going to suffer and die. And most of them, he assures them, but in 3 days I'll rise. And we can understand how they didn't fully understand that. But maybe some of you have the same problem I have sometimes. Debbie can be sharing with me something that's really deep in her heart and she's really serious about. And I hear her speaking. But somehow those words don't register in my brain. And the next thing out of my mouth is something totally unrelated and often selfish. Now, I don't know about the women here, but I think there's a number of guys here that can relate with me on that. Am I right? Let's see some heads go up and down. Come on, be honest. Well, this happens with James and John. We're in good company here. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, this is just after Jesus said, I'm going to suffer and die. The sons of Zebedee came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now that seems to be a little disjointed, doesn't it? Jesus just spoke to them, but they weren't getting it. And here they are coming with a very selfish request. Now, in their defense, they believed they were following the Messiah, which they were. But they assumed that Jesus was ready to establish the kingdom of David and sit on his throne, rid them of Rome. But they did want to sit at his right and his left, be the people of power in his kingdom. Now, a kingdom has both realm and reign. The realm is the geography. The reign is the rule, the authority. And Jesus did come that first time to establish his reign on earth, but it was done through the cross. It was through his suffering. He took our sin upon himself, and he went through the cross so that we can have life. But that life comes under the reign of Christ. We're now part of his kingdom. He's our king, our master, our ruler. And we follow him. So the disciples didn't understand that he was had come that first time to establish his reign over his people. And praise the Lord, when he comes back the next time, his realm won't just be Israel, but the entire world. And he will reign over everything, and all the nations of the earth will come and bow before him and testify who he is. What a wonderful time that will be. So these disciples asked that they would be able to sit as his right and left. Excuse me. Jesus responds to them, interestingly. He says to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right or left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, what is he asking, or what is he talking about here with this cup and baptism? Is it the cup that we're going to share in a moment in communion and the baptism that we have after we come to Christ and we're baptized? No, it reflects back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament uses the imagery of cup and baptism in a few places, and it means something different. Hans Baer, in his commentary, writes this. In the Old Testament, the metaphor of a cup is well known, found especially among the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. There are also only a few Old Testament references to the figurative use of baptism in the Psalms, Isaiah, Jonah. Both of these metaphors describe divine judgment. While there will indeed come a time in the future for glory, the journey toward it includes the severe divine judgment of Jesus. And the disciples are unable to bear the divine judgment Jesus has to undergo. Jesus talks about this as a current cup and current baptism, expressed that what he was going to experience. But the writer says, nevertheless, the divine judgment of Jesus is seen as passing, Since Jesus suffers divine judgment in his substitutionary death, the disciples' path toward future glory will merely entail purifying fire, the cup and the blessing that they will experience, a judgment of sorts. So what does that mean? It means that God the Son was judged in our place. And think about what happened in that. God the Son took on humanity. God the Son, who existed in the Godhead forever. God has always been one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always. And when God determined it was time to create the earth, the Godhead was present. It was the Father's will things be created. Jesus was the Word who spoke, and things became out of nothing. And the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. God the Son was there. He was there from eternity past. And he was in the glory of God. And we have passages that try to help us understand how glorious that is. At the beginning of the service, we said, show us your glory. If you see in Scripture the times that some of God's glory shines, what happens? That people fall flat on their face. That wouldn't be a bad thing for us. But when we ask, show us your glory, what are we asking for? We're asking to see God in his wonderful glory. But Jesus took on flesh, became part of us. Now, I've made a few things in my life when my dad was old enough to help me in woodwork. I made some pieces of furniture, and with his help, it turned out pretty nice. I like it. But I would never want to become a part of it. I would never want to become a part of that coffee table or end table or whatever it was. Think about it. Jesus is the Creator God. Colossians and Ephesians and other places make it very clear. He is the Creator. He's the sustainer that keeps it all together. And yet he chose to become one of us. He took on flesh and became one of us forever. He wasn't just human for that period of time, 30-some years. He took on flesh forever. And that's one of the mysteries of the faith. He's 100% human being, and he's 100% God. It's a mystery of our faith, just like the Trinity is. Hard to get our mind around, but it's true of Christ. And it's him who came and humbled himself and came to be a part of us. But he was judged in our place. When he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had gone to that cross with our sin upon him and the sin of the whole world. And God was pronouncing judgment upon Jesus and condemned him, poured out his wrath on him. And he died. And our sin went with him to that tomb. And it was buried there. And he rose again so that we can have life. Now, this cup, Jesus asked the disciples, okay, you've borne this cup. And you say you can bear this cup. And then they get back with the other disciples, and the other disciples found out what John and James had asked for. In verse 41, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Just a sidebar here. Whenever we get selfish and demand our own way, does it have an effect in the body of Christ? Well, it's the same effect that happened with the disciples, isn't it? When we demand our own way and we're selfish and we're pushing, the others become indignant. And sadly, that's what was happening in this place. So Jesus uses that moment as a teaching moment. And again, he's going to turn their worldview upside down in verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, God's economy is so different than ours in a fallen world. In our workplaces and in most of our experience, those in authority take charge, sometimes authoritatively, sometimes cruelly. And they lord it over people. And sometimes we look up to those people who lord it over people. You know, the lead, follow, get out of the way kind of attitude. Jesus says, the leader in God's kingdom serves. If you want to be a leader in my kingdom, Jesus says, be a servant. So let's look at Jesus' service and see what kind of servant he was. One of the things we notice is his humility. I'll read the first few verses of Philippians 2, starting at 3, because it's talking about we should have this attitude, but then let's listen to what it says about Jesus. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That magnificent, glorious God, God the Son, humbled himself by becoming one of us, to identify that closely with us. And he humbled himself. The creator, sustainer God humbled himself and allowed himself to be beaten, scourged with those whips that tore flesh, nailed to the cross, and to die. And that spear pierced his side, and his blood was spilled, and he was buried. Praise the Lord. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead in victory. But Jesus served in humility. And this humble servant was a man of compassion. Let's notice Jesus' compassion. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of God. And I might have I have it right. One's Mark and one's Matthew, so I was getting confused because both verses were 14 in my notes. But think about the children. In their day and age, children were to be silent and not seen. And the disciples saw parents trying to bring their children to Jesus, and they were pushing them away. And Jesus became indignant. He was upset. He said, no, let the little children come to me. He had compassion on these little children. When he saw sick people in Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. So when he saw people suffering, he reached out to touch them. In Mark 8, he's concerned about their physical needs. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And he blessed and broke the loaves and the fish and fed all those thousands of people. And they had their fill. He had compassion on them. When he went ashore, he showed that he has compassion on their spiritual needs as well. He went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. He served by one who had compassion, and he saw needs, and he met those needs. In Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, we get a real picture of how this works for us. And Jesus is that great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Like I mentioned, Jesus was 100% man. This passage tells us he identifies with what we go through in life. I had a seminary professor who asked the question, when is temptation the strongest? And he let us think about it for a while, and then he told us. He said, temptation is the strongest when you get to that point where you have to decide, am I going to turn to God and trust him to give me victory over this, or am I going to give in to that temptation? Jesus lived here, and he was a human being, and those temptations that he faced were real temptations. And every time he came to that moment of decision, will I give in or will I trust God? He chose to trust God, and he lived here without sin. But he knows what we go through. He knows the intensity of temptation. He knows the burdens of sweat and soil and being hungry. He knows all of those things. And he is in heaven today interceding for you, caring for you. He's a God, a humble God of compassion. And this humble, compassionate God served sacrificially. Let's notice his sacrifice. He said in our passage in Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're leading up to our celebration of Easter. Most of us know the story. How he was arrested, praying in the garden there, sweating drops of blood. If you can take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. The trials, the beatings, the spitting upon him, scourging him, nailing him, piercing him. And at the same time, carrying the burden of our sin, and God turning his back on him and feeling that. He willingly sacrificed himself for us. So that brings us to the point of communion. In Corinthians, they had a lot of problems and weren't taking communion the right way. And in that passage, Paul says we should examine ourselves. And essentially he's saying, you should spend some time and just ask the Lord, is there something I need to confess to you so that I'm ready to come to your table? The passage in Hebrews that I just read said that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. If we will confess the sins that the Holy Spirit convicts us of, we can come with confidence to the throne of God in prayer, but also to the table of the Lord. And so I would ask us just to take a moment to pray. And Lord, is there something I need to confess to you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you served so sacrificially, giving your life, your body broken, your blood shed, because we are sinners. But Lord, we praise you that you're alive. You were raised to life. And for all of us who repent of our sin and receive you, you make us new. Lord, we claim today that promise. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just. You forgive us our sins and you cleanse or purify us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we come to you as repentant, confessing our sin to you, thanking you for your forgiveness, that now we can come to your table boldly to fellowship with you, to thank you for the sacrifice you made on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If our communion stewards would please come. This isn't the table of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's the Lord's table. If you've repented of your sins and in faith turned and received Christ as your Savior and Lord, he invites you to take this meal today. As we pass it out, please keep your portion until we've all been served and we'll eat together. As I already mentioned, Jesus' body was literally broken for us. And he's given us a physical reminder. Let's pray.
Lord, may we recognize the sacrifice that this represents. May we recognize you. May we not be selfish, complacent, indignant. Lord, may we recognize the sacrifice and take this as the love that you intended it to be. May we personally recognize this. In your name I pray. Amen.
Let's eat together.
Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus willingly became our sacrifice that we might have life. Let's pray.
Dear Jesus, we thank you for your amazing gift. It is with great humility that we receive it, understanding that there is nothing that we could have done or could ever do enough. But you did this willingly, with a love that is just so far beyond what we can even comprehend. We receive it, we thank you for it, and out of it, God, we step with faith, following you wherever you would lead us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's drink together. As promised, we'll have some closing thoughts. God's will for each one of us is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's working on. That's what the trials and tribulations we go through are that cup and that baptism that we're going through, so that we'll be like Jesus. So if we're to be like Jesus, it makes sense that he's calling us to be servants like he is. We are to serve in humility. James writes, but he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A few verses later, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In 1 Peter 5, we read, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, so not just the young people, all of you with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if we're walking with Christ, he's calling us to be humble people. He's calling us to humbly serve also with compassion. In Colossians 3, we read, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We're to be compassionate people. We're also to serve Jesus sacrificially. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we are to walk a life of sacrifice, following the one who died for us. In Romans 12, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Mark 8, we read, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Humility, compassion, self-sacrifice, those aren't natural in our sin nature. It's one of those things God wants to turn upside down in our lives. So if we can't do it in our own power, and by the way, our own efforts are what? As filthy rags to the Lord, our own righteousness. So how are we supposed to do that? Well, it has to do with yielding to the Lord, submitting to him, dying to self, putting down our own agenda, and living for him. I got saved when I was 5 and a half, and throughout my growing up years and through high school, I went forward a number of times to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Lord did meet me in some way at that time, but that true death to self didn't happen until I was in college. My first year and a half in a secular school, I was asking the question, how close to the world can I be and be okay? It was an awful year and a half. But when I finally realized I can't live the Christian life and I'm asking the wrong question, I need to be asking, how close to Jesus can I get? And I died to self. And I stopped having my own agenda push in there. And I'm not saying sometimes you're tempted to pick that back up and you have to confess that and deal with it. But there's that point where we truly yield ourselves to the Lord. And that's when we're able to be filled with the Spirit. We receive the Spirit when we get saved, but we can be filled with the Spirit, and He empowers us to live humbly, compassionate, sacrificial lives. And He also empowers us to be His witnesses if we'll just yield to Him. So our question this morning is, will we do it? Will we surrender our lives to Him to walk in His humility, His compassion, His sacrificial living? And I will testify, when I made that decision, you start to experience the joy and peace of the Lord in a way that you've never experienced it before. And He begins to work through you. In closing, let me just read a quote from J.R. Ryle. He was an evangelistic Anglican bishop way back in the 1800s, but I really like what he says. Let us serve Him faithfully as our master. Let us obey Him loyally as our king. Let us study His teaching as our prophet. Let us walk diligently with Him as our example. Let us look anxiously for Him as our coming Redeemer of body as well as soul. But above all, let us prize Him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight of His, and rest our whole weight on His death as an atonement for sin. Let His blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things in His cross. Amen.